Your word speaks with authority for building us up, not tearing us down. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that we today might experience the power of your grace at work in us, that we might hear your call and so live in faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ each day. Amen. Well, I think one of the hardest things in church life is church discipline. There's all sorts of reasons why that is the case, to do with kind of the tensions between kind of necessary discipline as opposed to encouragement, the wisdom to know when to use one and when to use the other, exercising it within the bonds of a fellowship, but a fellowship that isn't recognised necessarily formally. How do you know how all that works? It's always been a challenge for the church to do well. And of course that discipline ultimately comes from God. The God who does discipline those whom he loves. He loves us too much to just let us go our way. And so we have this sort of tension, don't we, that the gentleness and patience of Christ, a bruised reed he will not break. He's the guy who's patient with us beyond all we could imagine, and yet his voice has a command and authority, and his rebuke sometimes is stern towards us to rouse us. Jesus loves us too much that we just persist in sin. Discipline's hard, and of course if you're a parent or you've been a child, that's all of you, then you know that, don't you? You know that when as parents we get it as wrong, or when our parents got it wrong, or teachers, or different areas, it's hard to practice and it's hard to receive. You know, and so much of discipline is often just worked out on the hoof. You know, its immediate aim is to solve a particular problem. You know, you kind of, the underlying issue is, I haven't got time for this, so this happens. And the most extraordinary thing is, if you like people watching, then watching parents discipline their children is just fascinating. Whether that's in the supermarket or by the swimming pool or wherever it is, it's just, you know, how parents cope in different situations. There's all sorts of techniques and programs, you know, from sticker charts. They're popular in amongst our six-year-old. Sticker charts. The kind of, you know, the different programs, techniques, incentive schemes. Sometimes outright bribes. That's called Christmas, by the way. But, you know, so often though, isn't it, when you really need a response, it's fear, isn't it, that makes a difference. And the problem is that you can't rant and scream all your life, so simply because we don't want to make our children afraid of us, so we only reserve the screaming and ranting for very serious incidents, like, you know, getting your child to brush their teeth, or when you're trying to leave the house and it's late, you're late. You know, that's just how we work, isn't it? And like parental discipline, church discipline needs to be carefully and wisely used. Now, in our passage today, we see Paul exercising church discipline. And so we learn from how he had to. Now, let's just, I think it's worth flagging up something here right at the beginning. Okay, Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church was particularly difficult at that time for two reasons. Firstly, that the Corinthian church were hardening themselves in their sin. Long-term, unrepented sin was going on in the life of this church, and there were some who were even celebrating that sin. And so when you've got a hardened church to sin where people are not repenting, that makes your response different. But the second thing that Paul was dealing with was simply this, that within the church there were people who were undermining his authority, and therefore the church was losing its confidence in the word of God as spoken through the apostle to them. So a church that is both hardening in sin and hardening in their response to the word of God is a recipe for disaster in the life of the church. And Paul's response is hard. So we can't just apply this straight to us because we're not all in that situation. But nonetheless, we can learn from what Paul is saying to us about the importance of discipline. Sometimes the mild rebuke. I remember receiving a mild rebuke when I was a student from a friend. It was about the national lottery, and it changed my life from that point. It really did, not a big way, but in that it changed my life. You know, it was a mild rebuke at the right time. It was a loving thing for him to say, and then you go on with that, and that was just what I needed at that time. But there are other times when, you know, people have had to sit down and say, look, this isn't right. And those times, you know, the way that you've spoken to someone, or the way that they are hard to receive but necessary. Well, Paul has to give them a hard, hard warning, and it's a serious one. But you see, the thing about it is that the hardness of his warning isn't the big thing we need to learn from today. It's the necessity of the warning and how he goes about warning them that is really helpful for us today. So I'm going to look at two parts, verses 1 to 4. We're going to see the serious warning. And then verses 5 to 10, we're going to see the response that Paul's looking for in a Christian. Finally, I'll look at it very briefly, the last few verses, where we see kind of just a little summary again of what he's looking for. So firstly, in verses 1 to 4, a serious warning of judgment. Let me read verses 1 to 4. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. Now I repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. So things are finally coming to a head. Paul's planning his third visit to the church in Corinth. And when he comes, he says, verse 2, he will not spare those who have sinned earlier. And by that he's referring to those, in 1 Corinthians, who he had to rebuke about their sin. We then piece together in parts of 2 Corinthians early on that he had to write another letter. It's not recorded to us. It's called the severe letter, or the painful letter, where he wrote to them in tears, to rebuke those who are still in sin. And so Paul's been repeatedly warning them and encouraging them to turn from this sin, that they can't tolerate it anymore. But when he comes, he will deal with it. Well, remember last week, chapter 12, verse 21. This is Paul's concern. He says, verse 21, I'm afraid that when I come to you again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery which they have indulged. So as Paul comes to the end of his letter, he knows that unless things don't change in the life of the church, then there's going to be a confrontation, because there has to be. And when you come, he will exercise authoritative discipline. Discipline that has been given to him by God as an apostle for the good of the church. Well, what's Paul planning as he comes to be with them? Well, verse 3 suggests that Paul expects that there'll be proof given to them that he speaks for Jesus. You know, they've been demanding proof all along that, you know, Paul is an apostle, that he does speak of God, that he knows what he's talking about. There's been that tension all the way through. As we've been reading 2 Corinthians. So they're demanding proof, and Paul says, you'll get it. You'll get it. Because the gospel comes with power. That Christ speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing you, but is powerful among you. So Paul's confident that when he comes to exercise God's discipline for this church, that Jesus will exercise that discipline with power. But what proof will they accept? You see, they've already rejected his Bible teaching, his miracles, his signs and wonders that he did among them. They've rejected his appeals. They've rejected his challenges, his two previous letters, and his various visits and messengers that he sent to them. And you kind of think, well, what more can Paul do to prove that he's authentic? Well, Jesus isn't weak among them. And Jesus won't be pushed out of his church. He rules it in power. And if Jesus is really active in the church through Paul, then if they've rebelled against Paul, then they've rebelled against Jesus. So what they should expect as Paul comes to be them is the response from one who is more powerful among them, and that is Jesus. And you see what Paul's saying? If you want proof, you'll get it, but you won't like it. Now, again, we don't know exactly what this will look like. In the early church, clearly, God exercised his power more vividly and dramatically. Acts chapter 5, a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they wanted to give to the work of the church and to help the needy, so they sold a field, and they went with all these good intentions, but when it came to actually parting with the money, it was kind of like, do you know what? This is quite a lot of money, and this is our future security, and we need a new donkey, and all those sorts of things that start to bother you, and it's kind of like, well, maybe this is ours. We're giving it. We'll give it. We won't give all of it. But the thing is that we want to be seen as generous, anyway, they turn up at church, and here's this kind of donation. We sold this field, and they laid the money at the apostles' feet. But God revealed to Peter that wasn't all the money, that they kept some of it back for themselves. And the result, you can read in Acts 5, was that Ananias was struck down dead and swiftly followed by his wife. You can imagine the coroner's report, can't you? Or the pathologist has been doing an examination, and the heart, he was expecting it to be a heart attack, obviously, but it's quite healthy in the brain. Well, there's nothing wrong there, and the kidneys, and the everything's gone through it. Nothing wrong with this body. Now, pathologists, I've learned, they can't just put "I don't know" on the form, so they make up kind of phrases like "inconclusive" or "this one we learned this week," "sudden adult death syndrome." We don't know why they died. They died suddenly. There was nothing wrong with them. Well, Ananias and Sapphira would have been categorised into that, wouldn't they? They were struck by the judgment of God. You see. Sometimes now I'm not suggesting that today that God will work in the church like that, but we mustn't underestimate his power at work amongst us. And Paul says, I'm coming to you, and with the authority that is given to me, I will bring a judgment against you. You want proof, you'll get it, but don't be surprised if you don't like it. Now, is Paul being patient with them? Yes. Why? Because he's warned them at least twice, and he's visited them three times, and that provokes in Paul a kind of a justification. It's in verse 1. He says, about his third visit to you, every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And in Paul's mind, though, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy he's kind of filling the requirements that he's bringing two warnings and three witnesses. Those witnesses are his visits to them. And as he's fulfilling the Deuteronomy's requirements, the law against him, it's the kind of saying, look, I'm being patient with you. I'm not being unreasonable, but this can't continue. It has to come to a head. Well, again, it's important as we think about it for a moment, isn't it? God, why does this matter? And the answer is simply because sin matters, doesn't it? It matters to God. And therefore it should matter to the Christian. We live in a world that says we need to express ourselves. We need to be true to ourselves, whatever the cost to others. We live in a world that increasingly encourages all sorts of sin. And it even downgrades sin as sort of naughtiness. It's really quite good for you to indulge in a little bit of naughty sin. And so sin becomes less and less serious. I'm reading a book at the moment, Gervais Finn, and it's contrasting two ministers, one that talks about the kindness of Jesus, another minister who talks about about sin and the evilness of sin. Okay. And the thing is that, of course it's presented as kind of, this is the way forward. We want the gentleness, we want to talk about love, we want to talk about positive things. Christians want to go away from church feeling better about themselves. But the point is that you can't separate those two things out. They've been pitted against each other, but they can't. Why? Because Jesus will not tolerate sin. He's not gentle towards sin. He died for sin. He went to the cross seemingly in weakness, but there displayed the power and the glory and the majesty of God, because he dealt with sin once and for all. You see, the grace of God is most clearly and dramatically seen in how Jesus treats sin in the world. He was nailed to the cross for it. But we live in a world that hates that message. And so we kind of allow sin to kind of go on because it's just who we are. Nobody's perfect. It's all part of being human. And therefore it's better for people to just do what they feel like. And it would be better for us if we just gave into our deep-seated longings and desires and loves. Thus, and those who are going to correct us, well, they are just harming us. That's the message today, isn't it? And we begin to think of sin as just a restriction upon our lives. It's arbitrary and unnecessary and ultimately stupid. Well, Paul wants us to remind us of reality, that Jesus is the creator of all things, and what he says is what's good and best for us at the deepest level. And he is the judge of all things, and he calls us to keep account. He calls us to account on how we keep or disregard his law. So we need to know about the seriousness of all this, don't we? The seriousness that Jesus, he viewed sin, that he came and he paid the price for it. Seriousness to give us warning after a warning. Seriousness to do what he said. And that's behind what Paul's warning here to the Corinthians. Judgment is coming upon them because he's going to visit soon. So what will they do in response? Well, that brings me to my second point. Verses 5 to 10. And the answer is, the response is to repent before it's too late. Repent before it's too late. Verses 5 to 10, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you'll discover we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see it, that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have been harsh in use of my authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. So their response is to examine themselves, isn't it? To test themselves to see whether they're in the faith. So you see kind of what high stakes there are here. Okay, it may be that they're not in the faith at all. They think they're a Christian, but they're not. Now, you know, there are various peoples to be pitied in this world, but there's nothing to be more pitied than the person who thinks that they're a Christian but who aren't. Why? Because they think that they have hope. They think that they have purpose and worthwhile life. But actually, they have none of those things. So if the stakes are high, this warning is serious, then there's urgency, isn't there? Look, this is something, an examination of ourselves, isn't it? And what is the test? What is the test that Paul says as we examine ourselves? What should we be doing? Well, the test is not, have I understood well enough? Am I good enough? Do I go to church enough? Have I read my Bible and pray enough? No, the question, the test is, notice verse 5, is whether Christ is in you or not. You see, if they belong to Christ, then the Spirit of Christ is in them and will be stirring them up to lead them to repentance and renewed obedience. That's how God's Spirit works in us. It convicts us of our sin. Now, God's gracious in that work within us, but it always leads us to repentance. So when our sin is confronted to us, our response is sadness at our sin and repentance as we turn away from it, as we trust Jesus. Now look, if we're not then repenting of our sin, that demonstrates that Christ is not in us. Do you see? And so the response we see of the Christ is in us is simply this: am I repenting of my sin? Have I trusted in God's forgiveness? Is that from the heart? Well, if they carry on disregarding Christ's call for repentance through his apostle Paul, then they can be sure that they have no part in Christ. So why then does Paul say, look, see if this, you know, he talks about the test. Okay, examine yourselves, unless of course you fail to. Then verse 6, he said these strange words. He says, and I trust that you'll discover that we have not failed the test. What does that mean? You'd expect him to say, I trust that you'll discover that you have not failed the test, because the gospel came to you. Well, why did he talk about him? Well, I think the two answers to this question, firstly and simply, is that the test that the Corinthians are to be measured by is the test all Christians, including Paul, is to be tested by. So here's the thing, as Paul's saying, look, you'll find that we are repentant people too. But we've passed this test. Why? We respond to our sin in turning in repentance and seeking God's forgiveness. And of course, that's challenging, isn't it? Because as they've kind of wanted Paul to prove himself, he says, look, the proof of my authority and my work is actually my willingness to respond to the gospel, just as you are. Now, look, we don't have an imminent visit from Paul. You know, he died long ago. The Lord Jesus has promised to return, and we don't know when that might be. It might be at any moment. And that should focus our minds, shouldn't it? You know, if we've heard more than enough warnings, we've heard more than enough teaching, more than enough encouragement, more than enough challenges, then when Jesus comes, we'll be without excuse, won't we? Of course we will. So as we respond to Christ in us, as the Spirit exposes our sin, we repent, don't we? We grieve that our sin, because it grieves Jesus. So as we turn from our sin, I wish I could say to you, well, then it's really easy, because that sin and the desire to sin just disappears by God's powerful work in you, and then you'll never want to do that sin again. No. We know the reality of sin in our lives. It grips our hearts. And we can deal ruthlessly with sin in us, but it will always be there lurking. Now, it doesn't mean that we just sit back and just say, well, I've said sorry, God. I've said sorry. I really mean that. I'm really sorry for my sin. The question really is, in terms of repentance, is, well, are we going to try and deal with it in our lives? Are we going to deal with the greed that lurks in our hearts? Are we going to deal with pride and lust and anger and malice? Paul, he's fearing that when he comes, he's just going to find quarrelling and jealousy and outbursts of anger and factions and slander and gossip and arrogance and disorder and impurity and sexual sin and debauchery. All this going on in the life of the church. Well, the question is, what would he find here? You see, in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, you know, around us, those sorts of values, the values of quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions and so forth, they're just part of life, aren't they? It's the world that we live in, isn't it? Yeah, we live in a culture and society that's saturated with greed and lust and pride and anger and malice. And so, only Jesus, by the work of his Spirit, can change us. But he does. But he does that work in us as we respond to his word, as we seek to live for him. Now, it takes work from us, doesn't it? The work of reading the Bible and listening to what it says. The work of prayer, persistent, a Bible-saturated prayer. Confessing our sins to God and our failings to each other. The work of repentance and publicly turning away from sin and making amends to those whom we've wronged. Of working towards peace amongst us. The work of wrestling with sin, actively resisting temptation, diligently striving for godliness. All those things happen when we put this into practice. So Paul warns them, there is a response that is required from God's word to you. Well, in the last few verses, 11 to 14, he summarises his letter. He underlines everything. It's just striking just how he just goes through what they need to do. He says, finally, brothers, goodbye. I think that could be better. It's a word that can be used as a sort of a greeting, like sort of an ancient Greek, hail, hiya, type thing. But it also means simply rejoice. I think rejoice is the better word there than goodbye. aim for perfection. And perfection there is that idea of maturity, of completeness. So another place is Mark 1:16. It's the word used for James and John as they're mending their nets. Okay, repairing, restoring of their nets. So he's saying, look, aim for restoration. Aim for repair among you. Listen to my appeal, notice. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And so as we listen to Paul's appeal, we hear his word, we're to become of one mind as we seek to live under the Lordship of Christ, agreeing one another in love. And as we do so, fifthly, live in peace. And that's Paul's desire and prayer for the church, isn't it? And in some sense, all this is summarised, that one verse kind of summarises all this. Get rid of these factions and quarrels and divisions among you. Rejoice in the fellowship that you share in the Lord and greet with one another. I love that. Kiss and make up. So it's great, isn't it? Greet one another with a holy kiss. And that kind of, you know, we're to have that genuine kind of fellowship. And as we do so, then we'll know that genuine love, grace and fellowship that comes from God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 14, the famous words of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And of course, when you think of those words in the context of the church in Corinth and what they're like, to know those words is a really powerful thing, isn't it? It's not a kind of like I don't know how to end this meeting, so I'll say the grace, or I don't know how to end my letter, so I'll say the grace. These are words that are so apt for this congregation, that demonstrates a fellowship that have heard the word of God and responded in a supernatural way of love, of grace, forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ. They're powerful words, aren't they? Well, let's pray that God will make us ready when we meet him. Our Father, you love us too much not to warn us of our sin. Please would we respond, because by your spirit within us, you're convicting of us our sin and turning us to trust Jesus. Father, if we've not yet done that, if we've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, please, today, now, in this moment, you would cause us to do that. Put our resolve in him, to trust in him, to know that apart from him we can do nothing. We can't better ourselves. We can't change our circumstances with you. We commit ourselves to trust you with our lives. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.